We're starting, this is part 23 of The Bride of Christ, this is our 23rd week, and we're starting Revelation chapter 4, and it's, I'm excited. I spent almost 2 hours on the phone with Brother Robert in Texas just going over these 11 verses, and before we start, I'd like to do a quick review of a few things we touched on in the last 22 weeks. And when we saw that the Lord had much more to offer his people than just salvation, which is freedom from the penalties and justification, but sanctification and glorification. He wanted his people to walk in a degree of intimacy and love with him. And we see that there are warnings for the believer, and the warnings really apply to being part of the bride, being those who are close right to the heart of Jesus. And we saw as example was with Adam being a picture of Christ before he sinned, and out of the rib came forth a bride, the part of his body that was closest to his heart. It wasn't the whole body that made up Eve, but it was the part closest to his heart. And it's God's desire, of course, that every believer be part of the bride. And it's quite simple, it's just being in love with Jesus. And we saw different pictures that the Bible gives us seeing this. For instance, there were two harvests. There was the first fruit harvest, which is at the day of during the day of Pentecost, and the ingathering, which is at the end of the year. And we see that the Lord, he'll first take the bride as the first fruits, and then the ingathering takes all the believers. Another comparison was Esther. She became queen, but there were many virgins that desired to be queen, but they did not have the submission and the preparation to be part of that. Another picture was, we saw that there were two resurrections spoken about the Old Testament saints. Hebrews 11 spoke about the better resurrection for those who are fully yielded to God, and then there's a general resurrection for the Old Testament saints. Another comparison was Mary and Martha. Mary just sat at the feet of Jesus. She's like the bride. Martha was busy doing service for God, but she became irritated because she wasn't getting the attention that she felt. And then the parable of the five wise virgins compared to the five foolish virgins. And we see that the Lord is encouraging us to enter into that love relationship with him. And when we talk about the return of the Lord, there's two types of descriptions for when Christ comes for the church. There's one set of descriptions that speak about his return as like lightning, secretive, and like a thief that takes the best things and leaves behind those things that are not the best. And that's when he comes for the bride. For the general church, we see him, instead of coming like lightning, he comes in the clouds. It's a visible, a very visible thing that every eye shall see. It's not secretive. And instead of being a thief, he takes the whole church. It says in the word that we are not appointed unto wrath as believers. And we had gone through the 7 years and touched on it, saying at the beginning of the 7 years, the bride is taken up. Then there's 3.5 years of cleansing judgment upon the earth to bring forth the general church. The ones that weren't ready, the spots and wrinkles are being taken out by more pressure and more heat. And then the middle of the 3.5 years, we see the general church taken up. And then the last 3.5 years is when the wrath of God is poured out, and there's no believers at that time. And then at the end of the 7 years, Christ returns to set up his 1,000-year kingdom. So we're going to be looking at, in Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, we're going to be looking at the beginning of this. Verse 1 of Revelation 4. And after this, I looked, and behold, the door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee the things which must be hereafter. Now the key word for this is after this I looked. And the word after this means after these things. Well, what things were just spoken about? We just read in the first chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation about the seven church ages, starting with the church of Ephesus and going to the church of Laodiceans. And so what we see the seven church ages as each one is told, be ready, prepare, be overcomers. And there are all these promises. And after the seven church ages, what happens? The bride will be taken up. And so he talked about all these seven church ages, these prophetic ages that we've gone through. And it goes, and after this, I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And what's that door? Well, we read about it in Matthew 25:10 about the five wise virgins. It says, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. The door speaking about here is a door for the bride to be taken up. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 8 to 10, it speaks to the Philadelphian church as, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. And what's the purpose of that door? In verse 10 it says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. The door is twofold. It is to take the bride up, to be received by the bridegroom, but it is also to remove the bride from the time of trials that is coming upon the world. And then it also says, he says, I looked and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me. He hears a voice like a trumpet speaking to him. Who is this trumpet? In Revelation 1:10 it says, and I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in the book, and send it unto the seven churches. And who is the trumpet? Who is the voice of this first trumpet? It is Christ himself. And Christ himself is speaking to John. And the word that as a trumpet speaking, or trumpet talking, it is in the present active tense. In other words, it's not one thing spoken, but it's a continual speaking. It's a continual sounding of that trumpet. And what is that trumpet saying? The trumpet is saying, come up hither. And you know, every day the Lord speaks to us and calls us at different times of the day. He calls us and wants us to respond to his voice. See, one day we will hear the final trumpet when we will go and when he calls for the bride. But in the meantime, every time we hear that voice of his, of him calling to us, he's calling us to come up hither again, to receive greater revelation of his love, to receive greater revelation, because that's how our love grows. In the Song of Solomon, the bridegroom, on two occasions, resisted the call of the bride. Resisted the call of the bridegroom. And one place is in Song of Solomon 2, starting at verse 8. And the voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. You know, Christ comes every day with joy in his heart to have intimate fellowship with us. It's a joy for God. This is not like, well, I've got to do this for my people. It's a joy, and he comes leaping with joy. And then it says, my beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. The Lord speaks to us, wake up, come with me now. It could be in the middle of the day. It could be early in the morning before the sunrise. It could be any time. And when he speaks, he says, rise up, my beloved, and come with me. It says, for lo, the winter is past, and the rain is over and gone. But you know something? We feel the winter's still here. We're having a hard time. Lord, I can't pray now. I got too many problems. I'm going through a rough day. I don't feel like praying. You know how lousy I feel. But he says, the winter is over. Come, come, and be with me. Day and night, The Lord will call us, sometimes early in the morning, sometimes the middle of a busy day. He says, stop everything. Spend some time with me. Come up hither and I will show you things. I will show you things that will warm your heart. I will show you things that will cause you to be in love with me more. And then verse 12, and the flowers appear on the earth. The time of the singing of birds has come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with a tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. The Lord's promising us a beautiful fragrance, a refreshing time. You know, many times I'm at work, and when things get difficult, you feel really bad. And then finally I remember I should pray. You know, now that may seem funny, but I say, oh yeah, I should be praying. So I close the door, and as I begin to pray and worship the Lord, all of a sudden a fragrance comes forth. And I think, why didn't I do this an hour ago? You know what I mean? Because all of a sudden there's that fragrance coming forth, refreshing our souls. And then it says in verse 14 of Song of Solomon 2, O my dove, thou art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs. Let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. You know, the Lord's calling us, don't hide from me. You know, sometimes we hide because we're busy, or we hide because of fear or anxiety or worry. Or we hide sometimes because we're stubborn. And so, it reminds me of a time when I was a young boy, about 10 years old. And my dad, one day, bought me a Timex watch. I never had a watch. And he came home and he bought me a watch, but he didn't tell me he bought me a watch. And he wanted to surprise me. And I was in the living room, I remember this clearly, and he says, come here, I want to show you something. Come here. And you know, because I was so stubborn, I said, no, I'm not. I'm not going to go. That was my heart, a stubborn heart. And you know, how do you think my father felt? He had gone and bought this watch specially for me to surprise me. And instead of being obedient and being loving, I was being rebellious and I was being stubborn. You know, and my dad finally gave me the watch anyways, but it grieved my father's heart. Because I wasn't responding to something he so dearly wanted to give me and surprise me. I ruined the surprise. You know, and so many times God is saying, come here and be with me. You know, just spend time with me. I've got something. And you go, I'm too busy now. I'm not going to come now. I'm not going to come every time you want me to come. I got things to do. I got some self-respect. Right? We got all those things. And what we're doing is we're grieving the heart of God because he has prepared things that did not cost money, but cost the blood of Jesus. His own son was poured and broken out and suffered death for all mankind. And he suffered so that we could have all his riches. And we're saying, I'm too busy now. I don't feel good today. I'm upset. I'm going to pout. I'm going to have a pity party. I'm going to get upset. And so we hide away from him. And how does he speak? He doesn't say, come on, what's wrong with you? He says, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. And he says, I just want to hear your voice. I just want to hear you praise me. I just want to tell you how much I love you, and I want you to tell me how much you love me. And this is what the bridegroom says. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. And the word tender grapes actually means vine blossoms. There's no fruit yet. But fruit is coming forth. And what are the little foxes? The word foxes actually means a burrowing animal. And little means insignificant. It's those little insignificant things that burrow in that destroy the tenderness of the blossoms that are going to come forth to bring forth that fruit in our lives. And that's why it's important, because it's take the foxes, catch them, and take them captive so they will not do that. And the way we do that is to be in his presence. And so many times we lose that and we hinder what God's doing. And this is what the bride says to the bridegroom. My beloved is mine and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. Until the daybreak and the shadow flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be thou like a rower, young hart, upon the mountains of Bether. And the word Bether means to separate or separation. And you know what? Saying, oh yeah, you're my beloved and I'm your beloved, but I'm tired now. It's too early in the morning. Why don't you go for a walk? Why don't you have a good time? Run around. She's speaking down to her beloved. We do that. We speak down to our beloved, but he's so beloved, he doesn't get angry. He becomes grieved, he becomes sorrowful, but he's not angry. Because she says, it's too early yet. The Lord will speak to us. His trumpeting voice will speak to us kindly. Come up hither. And sometimes the most awkward times. Some of the times that seem out of place. And he wants to spend a few minutes in his presence. And there's a second time in chapter 5 of Song of Solomon that the bride again hesitated at the call of the beloved. And God doesn't want us to hesitate. Now there's one thing, there are seven calls of the Spirit. I won't go through this teaching. But there are seven calls, and each call brings us into a higher and higher intimacy and level of anointing with the Lord. But when God calls us, he starts at the first calling. And he will never sound the second calling until we have fully responded to the first. And he does that for two reasons. First of all, because we'll never be ready for the second calling till we've entered into the first. And secondly, he doesn't want to bring us into condemnation. If he starts to show us where we need to be, we'd be overwhelmed and maybe feel condemned. So because of his love, he keeps sounding the calling that we are to respond to. John responded immediately to that calling. But it says in Revelation 3:20 about Laodicean church, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." You know what's interesting about this? His voice is compared to a knocking. Because, you know, he first of all calls us with love, right? But some of us are pretty thick. And he starts to knock, right? And he starts to bang on the door. Anybody home, right? Open the door. And the Lord with love is knocking. And what is he knocking for? So that we will sup with him and he will sup with us. Have that intimate relationship. But the thing is, there's this knocking of his voice upon the door. And what door is this? This is the door of our will. It is our will to open that door. And until that door is open, we can't receive. And you know what this really struck me with? This shows us the true humility and tenderness of God. Imagine if, I said, I'd like to meet my neighbors. You know, I'd like to meet them. I'd like to become friends with them. So I'd go over to the neighbor's house and start knocking on their door. And then I'm going to invite myself in. Could I come in? Maybe we could have supper together or something? I mean, they'd say, you can't do that. You look foolish. They think, what's wrong with you? You're inviting yourself in. And not only that, you're knocking at the door and they're hiding behind the couch. They don't want to even pretend you're there. Right? I mean, you know, it would take tremendous humility and tenderness and a desire to meet them to do that. Because you know that if you didn't, you'd never have that opportunity. And God is knocking at our door. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, has come down from heaven and is knocking at our door with humility, saying, please let me in. Let us sup together. And on top of that, we many times insult him by ignoring that call. So back to Revelation chapter 4, verse 2. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. You know what's interesting about this? John is a picture of an overcomer. And why was he an overcomer? He says, and immediately I was in the Spirit. There was no hesitation. And God wants to give us hearts that are tender that respond immediately. In other words, anytime there's something wrong with our lives, if there's sin in our lives, there's something that's not right, he wants us to immediately respond to his voice. Immediately respond. And John immediately responded, and he was in the Spirit. And as soon as he was there, He saw things. And God wants to give us that heart that will respond immediately to what He's doing. Psalm 81, verses 11 to 15. This is the heart of God. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would not of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways, I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him, but their time should have endured forever. It says, oh, that my people would have hearkened unto me, I would soon have subdued their enemies. So many times we have areas in our lives of sin and of problems and of difficulties, and we're not hearkening to what God's doing. And what's God's heart? God's heart is not one of anger towards His children. It's one of sorrow. Oh, that my people would have hearkened unto me, and they would not be suffering needlessly from the works of the enemy. You know, there's godly sorrow, the sorrow that God has in our lives, but there's also sorrow we bring on ourselves because of our own lack of response. But when we start to respond, God starts to set us free from our enemies. And it speaks about the throne, and around the throne was an emerald rainbow. And the rainbow, of course, speaks about covenant. And our God is a God of covenant, a God of peace. And we have that peace in Christ Jesus. And then verse 4, it says, and around about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. You know, you listen to commentaries and they go, who are these 24 elders that are seated around the throne of God? You know, the angels cannot even approach the throne of God. And there's 24 elders seated on thrones right in the midst of God's throne. Who are these? Well, first of all, in Revelation 3:21, it says, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. It says, he who overcomes, I will sit him down on my throne, even as I am sat down on my Father's throne. Who are these? They are the overcomers. They have sat down with God in his throne. They're no mysterious creatures. They are the bride. They are the beloved. They are the ones who have overcome and are sitting there. And you know something? And they're clothed with white raiment. And Revelation 3:5 says, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. Another promise for the overcomer will be clothed in white raiment. We spoke about that as representing the righteous acts of the saints, the life of Christ being lived out in his bride. And they had crowns on their heads. Revelations 2:10 says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. We see them picturing what? Authority by the thrones and the crowns, royalty, and the white raiment, the purity. But why 24? Why the number 24? Well, 20 is the number of reigning, and 4 is the number of God's glory, or God's fourfold will. But also 12 is the number of government. There were 12 apostles, 12 tribes of Israel. And we can see maybe a double portion, that because in Christ we have the double portion of ruling and reigning with Him. But there's something else interesting. In Revelation 1:6, there's a promise that says, and He hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We are not only made kings, but we are made priests. And it's interesting to note that in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 6 to 19, it describes the division of the Levites for service of God. And the number of their division was 24. They were divided into 24 parts, 24 groups to serve the living God. And so there's the 24 elders. They are both kings because they're ruling, and they're both priests because they're worshiping and serving. Verse 5 of Revelation 4 says, "And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." And so we see this, the glory of God as a lightning and the thunder and the voices. We see the glory. We see a glimpse of the glory and the power and the voice of God. And it talks about seven lamps of burning before the Lord, which are the seven spirits of God. And it's interesting that in Revelation 1:20, it also speaks about the church as that seven lampstand. So maybe this is a glorified form of the church as the Spirit is manifest there. And then in verse 6 of Revelation, it says, "And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind." Now here's, it talks about there was a sea of glass. Now this is very interesting, and this is very important to understand, that we see the 24 elders around the throne, and then we see a sea of glass around the throne, and no one is on the sea of glass at this point. No one is on that sea of glass. In Revelation chapter 15, starting at verse 2, it speaks about the sea of glass. It describes the sea of glass. In Revelation 15, it says, "And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God." Who are those? They're the general church. They went through the tribulation. They went through the first 3.5 years. They had to endure the Antichrist. And they were on the sea of glass in Revelation 15, but not in Revelation 4. And also, there's another picture of it in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10 and 13 and 14. "And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed the robes, and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Mm-hmm. Around the throne, and on this sea of glass, is the general church. Those who did not attain with that first love, but God does not forget his people. God does not forsake his people. But they're around the sea of glass. But in Revelation 4, the sea of glass is described, but there's no one on it yet. Why? Because the bride has been taken up, but the general church is still left behind. That's why it says, "Be ready, for I come as a thief, and the thief will take the best, which is the bride." Verse 7. It goes on, "And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face of as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rested not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is, it is to come." These four beasts are the cherubim. Now, what are the cherubim doing in the midst of the throne? Because the angels don't even approach. What do the cherubim represent? Exodus 36, verse 6 and 7. This is the description of the ark being made. And he made the mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half was the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And he made 2 cherubims of gold, beaten out of 1 piece, made he them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Now this is representing heaven. What do we see here now? We see the mercy seat and the cherubims made out of 1 piece of beaten gold. Now how could God take angels and make it 1 piece with God? You can't. But it's 1 piece of beaten gold. And the mercy seat represents Jesus Christ. Because what is the mercy seat? The mercy seat covered over 3 things. It covered over the tablets of the law, which represented the law that we broke. And it covered over that. It represented the rod of Aaron, which budded, representing the authority of God, which we rebelled against. And it covered that. And the third thing is it covered the manna, which was from heaven, which was God's provision, which we murmured against. And God covered over that. And it's the mercy seat that is Christ. And he covered all over that. But you know that beaten gold that the mercy seat was made of, the cherubims were made out of that too. And gold speaks of the nature of God. The cherubim represent believers. We're the only ones that are going to be one with Christ. But, and it's very interesting, but then you say, well, there's the 24 elders and there's the cherubim. So what's going on here? Spirit, soul, body. See, every believer in Ephesians 2:6 says what? And hath raised us up together and has made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're already in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What part of us? Our reborn spirit. We're already there. We're already in heavenly places in Christ Jesus in our spirit. Not in our soul, but in our spirit. It says that the fullness of God dwells within our spirit because we are born of God. It's the actual seed of God. It is God's complete nature in our spirit. And that's what our, and it says in First Corinthians 6:17, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. And as soon as we're born again, our spirit is combined with the spirit of Christ. We are one spirit with the Lord. In fact, we are all one. Every believer is one in Christ. So what it represents, but remember, there's no authority in the cherubim. They didn't have thrones. They didn't have crowns. But they were there. And it says that a multitude of eyes, they were covered with eyes. Why? Because they're made up of all the believers. Overcomers and non-overcomers. Because in one way, every believer is an overcomer in our spirit. But it's only when we allow that to be experienced in our soul do we truly have authority to exercise out. And it had 6 wings, you know, and 6 is the number of man. But they're glorified. It's who we are in the spirit, and they're in the midst of the throne. And it's interesting, it says in Exodus 25, verse 22, it speaks about the mercy seat again and about the cherubim. And this is what it says, and there will I speak with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat and from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony. God communes with us above the mercy seat between the 2 cherubims. Why? It's through our reborn spirit that we have contact with God. And the cherubim is representing our reborn spirit, who we are in Christ. That's where we enter into that communion. But you say, but the cherubims are seen even in Genesis. They're seen in Genesis chapter 2, where when Adam and Eve sinned, it talks about chapter 3, verse 24 of Genesis. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. One time I was praying and this thought came to me. You know, it's interesting that It says that the fullness of God is in our spirit. Like we're born again, we have the fullness of Christ. Christ is in us. That means we have the full nature of God. We have His righteousness. We have His glory in our spirit. We have all those things. We are children of God. But there's one thing we have too. You know what God is also? He's eternal. You know God has no end, but God has no beginning. And as I was praying, the thought came to me. When we receive Jesus Christ as Savior, our spirits, which are now born again, have all the nature of God, including His eternal nature. And not only do we have no end, but in our spirit we have no beginning. Not our soul. Our soul has a beginning. But in our spirit, because whoever is joined to the Lord is one spirit with the Lord. And that's why it says in Ephesians 1:4, it says, according as He hath chosen us in Him, what? Before the foundation of the world. We have been chosen. Our name has been written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. Because when we have received Christ, we have now taken on even His eternal nature in our spirit. That's why it's before the foundation. Before time began, we were in Christ Jesus. But until we're born again, we don't actually, we're not there yet. But once we're born again, we transcend time because the nature of God is in our spirit. And what were the cherubim doing? They were guarding the way to the tree of life, which is Jesus Christ, which is the throne of God. And what does Revelation 22:17 say? And the Spirit and the bride says, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will let him take the water of life freely. Isn't it interesting that the bride of Christ is inviting the bride of Christ? The bride is saying, come and be part of the bride. Isn't that amazing? We're not even there yet, but we're already there. And you know, before the foundation of the world, we were in Christ. And what guarded the way to the tree of life? The cherub. Why? It's through our spirit that we have the tree of life. It's through our reborn spirit that we can enter in. And it does two things. It guards it so it will not be defiled, so no one else can enter in. But it also guards and protects it so we can enter in, but only through the spirit. Only by going through the cherub. Only by a reborn spirit do we enter into that tree of life. Praise God. I'm even lost my notes here. Hallelujah. Praise God. Now, and the cherubim also represent God's fourfold nature, God's fourfold power. And the lion represents the omnipotence of God. Right? That's the lion, the omnipotence of God. The calf represents the omnipatience of God. Why? Because the calf is representing the perfect sacrifice. And in the Gospel of Mark, we see that. As Christ, the perfect sacrifice, He suffered all patiently for the redemption of all men. And the third face is the face of the man. That's Gospel of Luke. And that's the omniscience of God. Why? Because God has made man in His own image. And we can experience God in the way that not even angels can experience God. Because we're made in His image. And that's the omniscience of God. And the fourth one was the flying eagle. And that's the omnipresence of God. Why? Because God is calling us up to His heavenly places so we can see down upon time and upon space to see God's plan and be encouraged. And it's a flying eagle. And Isaiah 40:31 says, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength and shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. It's that strengthening as we are like a flying eagle, seeing all of God, what God has, all of eternity, all of God's provision in Christ Jesus. Now, there's an interesting thing too, that the cherubim were seen through from Genesis chapter 3 on, but the 24 elders were only seen first time in Revelation 4. Because the cherubim represent who we are in Christ in our spirit, which is eternal. But the 24 elders represents those who in their soul life have allowed Christ to overcome sin and overcome the power of the flesh and overcome the things that have hindered us. And that happens at a very distinct moment in time. That's when the bride is taken up. That's at a very distinct moment of time because our souls are in preparation. Our spirits are perfect, but our souls are in preparation. And before that time, there was no rulership. There were no 24 elders ready. But when the bride's taken up, God empowers men who have submitted to the life of Christ to enter into all that he has. So the 24 elders appear at the rapture of the bride, because that's where they're seated on their thrones. But for the cherubim, they're always there, because that's representing who we are in Christ. One time I was praying, I was cleaning the basement, I was just praying, sweeping, and all of a sudden a thought came to me. And the thought was this, that what caused Satan to sin? What caused Lucifer to sin? What was a sin that Lucifer sinned? And so as I was praying, the thought came to me, well, you know what he wanted to do? He wanted to set his throne up equal with God. In fact, in Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 15, it says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God," that's the angels. "I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." It's interesting. Satan wanted to be seated with God on his throne. It was pride. And then the thought came to me, whose place did he want to take? A lot of times people say he wanted to take Jesus' place. But he can't, because Jesus is God. You know whose place he wanted to take? Our place. We were created to be with him on his throne. Satan, no matter how glorious he was before he fell, he was only permitted to be below the throne of God. But he created earthen clay vessels to be made in image of God, to be seated with him on his throne. And even the chief of angels was not permitted that place. So is it not surprising that Satan's hatred for mankind is so great? First of all, he wants to make sure they're not saved, so they'll be in hell. But for those who come to know Jesus, he wants to stop them from receiving the thing that he desired most. But he won't win. Amen. Hallelujah. Verse 9 of Revelation 4. "And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." You know, it's an interesting note here that I was meditating upon this, that what the order is, that first the cherubims fall down and worship the God, and then the 24 elders. And you know what's significant about that, at least what comes to my mind, is while we're on this earth, we are soul-led. In other words, the will that's in our soul controls our actions. In other words, if we want to worship God, we in our will, by our soul, decides to allow what's in our spirit to come forth, right? It's our soul that leads us when we're on this earth. And then the spirit then submits to that. But in heaven, we're going to be spirit-led, because the cherubims first fell down and then the 24 elders fell down. In other words, when we're in heaven, the full nature of God is going to dominate our souls totally. The struggle now is our souls must submit willingly to the nature of God in our spirit. But there will never be a struggle in heaven, because we'll be spirit-led, not soul-led. Hallelujah. That's glorious. And you know, it says that the 24 elders cast down their crowns before him. They cast down their crowns. I remember one person said one time, well, what's the use of getting the crowns then? But
to throw.
Hallelujah. Well, that's one thing. Is you know how sad it'll be for those believers who don't have anything to throw at the feet of Jesus? But there's also a principle. Luke 6:38 says this, "Give, and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down and shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again." And every time the elders throw down their crowns, they're going to receive it back, plus that much more. And they're going to throw it down again, and then they're going to receive it that much more. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 says this, or verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Of the increase of his government and his peace, there shall be no end. In other words, the glory of God will continue to expand in our lives, expand to us, expand infinitely for all eternity. There will be no increase to his government. There'll be no end to the increase of his government. Praise God. Hallelujah. And so the Lord is showing us a glimpse of what he has prepared for us. Just a glimpse. And the old English word for worship is really worth-ship. Why do we worship him? Because he's worthy. You know, and one of the best ways to go through trial is to worship God. Because we're acknowledging who God is. We're acknowledging he is worthy. We're acknowledging that he truly is on the throne. And that's what prepares us to be on our throne with him, is when we worship him. So that's chapter 4 of Revelations. Praise God.